Morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. I want you to take, if you would, please, the sheets that you have here titled at the top, number 12, Q&A, regarding the Gentiles. And we just want to review that just briefly this morning. But before we do, I just want to, again, extend happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here and hope that this is a special day for you. It's difficult. It's difficult because we're going to talk about this morning, as we continue on in our study, we're going to talk about something that's really not very pleasant. And I hate to do that on Mother's Day, but at the same time, that's the way it is. So I hope you will forgive me for that, and we will continue on, but I do want to congratulate all the mothers who are here this morning. If you look at the study sheet that that we have passed out, these are transcripts of all the questions that were raised last week during the lesson when we talked about the Gentiles. And Mark, if you could scroll down to the second page. If you turn your sheet over and look at the second page, I wanted to just talk about one specific verse, because we touched on this last week, but I think it's important enough that we need to come back and look at it again. And that's, it's emphasized, highlighted, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read through this. While you're looking that up, I was interested. I ran across a commentary in the process of studying and preparing for these lessons. And the commentator observed, and I can't comment on this because I have never gone through and actually counted each one, but his observation was that one out of every three verses in the New Testament covers prophetic things. One out of every three verses covers prophetic things. And I think, you know, at first glance you think, well, that doesn't sound right. But then you remember the whole book of the Revelation is that way. And so at any rate, whether that is true or not, the fact of the matter is, prophecy and these end time things are very, very prevalent in the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament as well. So this is an important part of our understanding of scripture and of our understanding of who our God is. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Do I have a volunteer to read that? Okay, Marilyn, would you read that, please?
Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintained this, it escaped their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Father, thank you so much for your word. It is such a privilege for us to have that word of God in our hands, have the Spirit of God indwelling us to teach us, for he is the author of the book. and truly he is the teacher. Lord, I just pray that you would hide me and let me not in any way discolor or muddy the truth of the Word of God. May it shine forth with all its clarity and all its brilliance and its conviction, and may it do its work in our hearts this morning, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to point out a few things here in this second letter that Peter wrote, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to notice here in verse 3, it says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" There are a couple things that I want to point out about this. Number one, the last days. See that phrase there, the last days? Know that in the last days. That is a biblical term. It's a biblical term like the day of the Lord. We talked about that last week. The last days is a term that is applied in the New Testament Scripture for that period of time that exists between the crucifixion of Christ and the rapture of the church. Actually, the beginning of the tribulation. In the last days. We are in the last days right now. We are in the last days. And they're getting laster. I don't know, is that a word? I don't
know.
You do know, of course, I just made that up. Notice here that it says, "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come." And the people that are going to come in the last days and that are mocking, that is escalating. If you have not noticed, there is more and more as our time goes on, there is more and more challenge to the biblical authority and the historical position of biblical truth. That stuff is just being challenged right and left. The latest thing that is being challenged is the whole idea of what is marriage? Is marriage between a man and a woman? That is the latest challenge, but the fundamental challenge hinges on what it says here in verse 4. These mockers are going to come and they're going to say, where is the promise of what? His coming. And what are they talking about here? When they challenge that and say, where is the promise of his coming, what are they talking about? The rapture of the church, right? You've been telling us about the rapture of the church now for 2,000 years, and nothing has happened. Where is this promise of his coming? Do you hear that? Well, let's see what else Peter has to say. Verse 4, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as it was from the beginning." Everything is the same. Nothing has changed ever since the beginning. And by the way, we don't believe all that baloney that you tell us about God creating. We think this whole thing just evolved. There was a big bang and there was a protoplasm and a slime crawled out of the water and we just evolved. Verse 5, Peter says, "When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Now, what did he just say there?
You forgot the flood.
You forgot the flood. You see, one of the things that we talked about last week and is very true in our world and our society today is there is an absolute, unrelenting, unmitigated, full-fledged frontal assault on the whole idea that there ever was a flood. And by the way, the word flood, as it is translated here in your scriptures that you hold, that is a unique word in the Greek. It is not a flood like Fort Wayne had a flood. The word that is translated flood, the word that is there in the Greek, is deluge. It is a unique word, and it applies in the Scripture to only one event. That is the deluge of Noah. The time when God absolutely, totally wiped out this world. Every inch of this world was covered with water. And it rose and it rose and it rose. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It blew up from the bottom. It came down from the top. And this world was totally destroyed. Except for Noah. And that whole story about Noah, interestingly enough, as we come through the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where we started our study of these prophetic events, when we go back there, which is what we're planning to do next week, when we go back to Matthew 24, Jesus is going to pull us back to the days of Noah. And he's going to talk about that. And he's going to say, When you look at these end times that are yet ahead of us, they are going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And then he's going to tell us what that means. He's going to describe to us how it was in the days of Noah, and we can look at our world today and see, yeah, I see that today. It is happening over and over. In verse 5, for they maintain this, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for not water, but what?
Fire.
The next judgment, judgment that is coming, is not going to be a flood, it's going to be with fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is it, and we've talked about a lot of things with regard to this coming tribulation time, this 7-year span of time that the Bible is so clearly defining. There are questions that come up about this, one of which is, why does God do that? But the other question is, the more proper question is, why does God not do it now? Why? What is it that is withholding his wrath and his judgment from falling on this earth today? We certainly deserve it. I mean, this world is corrupt. We see evil things happening everywhere, and sometimes you just sit back and you just shake your head and you think, well, I don't understand. Why does God allow this to happen? Ever ask that? Why does God allow this to happen? Well, look at this verse. Why is it that Christ has not come back? Where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years. Don't let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So we look at it, and we see 2,000 years. He looks at it, and he sees
a couple days.
Couple days, just been a short time in his eyes. And folks, I got to tell you, that is why, when we come down to verse 9, that is why we are still here today. We are still functioning. We are still in the age of grace, and it is because verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This age of grace in which we live is a time in which God is extending his offer of salvation to you freely. He is urging you, he is pleading with you, repent of your sins, confess Christ as your Savior, come to him now, today, before it's too late. because the next day is coming. The next day is coming. It is coming. His patience is marvelous. His grace is wonderful, but it will run out. It will run out. And that's what this whole thing is about.
But Bob? Isn't the end of days inevitable? I mean, it's prophesied.
Yes.
Doesn't that mean we're not going to repent?
Well, as a worldwide, we are not going to repent. But individually, yeah, we are. There are individuals that are going to repent. How many of you can say, yeah, I'm one of those? Yeah, I can remember that day when I repented, and I'm so glad that God waited for me. Well, at any rate, I wanted to pull you back to that passage in 2 Peter because I think it is so relevant. What we see happening in the world today, we see it on the news. You'll read it in the paper. You'll see it. I guarantee you, you're going to see it on the evening news. It's this subtle attack on the authority of the Word of God. It did not happen. There is no such thing as a flood. You can't count on these scriptures. That's old-fashioned stuff. It's obsolete. We've gone beyond that. The word that I hear today is that we are evolving. Let me tell you, folks, we are not evolving. We are devolving. We are devolving. We are going backwards. This country was, even within my lifetime, even back into the 50s and 60s, this country was much more moral than it is now. We had standards. There were things that we looked at and we said, this is right and this is wrong. And by the way, the things that were right were based on the Word of God. Today, we don't have that. They've chucked it. It's on out the window. We're not evolving, folks. We're devolving. And that is nothing more nor less than a sign of the times. That is a sign of the enderness.
Ten Commandments.
Enderness. Oh, yes, I heard that. Ten Commandments have been reduced to six. Well, they've always been sort of the ten suggestions anyhow. So that's okay. Mark, would you take us over? You'll have to click on these bottom tabs on this one. Okay, we have been looking at this chart, and by the way, if you don't have this, I made a few copies. Most of you have this already, so there are a few copies, or you can go to the website, Timeless Truth for Today, and you can download or print any one of these pages if you want to look at it for further study. Before we look at this, I want to take you back to Revelation chapter, let's see, I think it's 14. Revelation chapter 14. There is another aspect, another truth about these end times that is part of the reason, answer to the questions, and these questions have been coming up pretty consistently as we've gone through this study, as to why the Lord is waiting. Why does this just keep going on? Now look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. This is an interesting passage. It's just sort of stuck right here in the middle of this tribulation stuff. And it says in verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man." Now, when the address is a son of man, who is that? That's Christ. The son of man is one of the favorite names that Jesus chose for himself. He used that for his name all throughout the Gospels more than any other name, more than Christ, more than Jesus. He referred to himself as Son of Man. "So one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, some of us probably aren't farmers, but most of you know what a sickle is, right? Okay, well, I used one of those once. Once. I determined I didn't want to do that anymore. Another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is what? Is ripe." There is a sense, I've talked usually about this time of the tribulation as relating to the bowls. There is a sense in which all the horrible things that go on in our world today and have gone on for millennia, it is like God's wrath, His anger, is being stored up. It's pictured as being poured into those bowls of wrath. And when we get to the tribulation period toward the end, He pours out all seven of those bowls. This is another way in which it is pictured. It is pictured as the earth is growing things. The earth is growing a crop, and the crop is wickedness. And this picture says Christ is sitting in the heavens and He has this humongous sickle, and the angel says, "Reap the earth because the crop is ripe." In other words, God has let this crop grow. He has let it bloom, if you will, until it's fully ripened. You look out on the field and you say, "That's as bad as it's going to get." And that's what's happening here in during this tribulation period. Christ looks at all of this and His wrath is stored up. The wickedness is full and it is ready for harvest. And so that's what is going to happen. Now, let's go back and take a look at our study this morning.
Well, that's during the tribulation.
That is during the tribulation.
When He comes. So
that is correct.
By that time.
That is correct. That is during the tribulation period.
And that's the three and a half years?
That question came up last week, and I think it is intensely in the last 3.5 years, but it is also in the first 3.5. So it starts with the tribulation, and then when you get to the midpoint, and we'll talk about what happens there at that midpoint, but at the midpoint, it's like just the gloves come off, everything just really gets escalated. So you could look at it as being related to the second half if you want, but I think it does involve the first half as well. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see part of that as it unfolds here this morning, because actually that's one of the things we're going to talk about right away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to ask if somebody would read verses 1 through 7. Do I have a volunteer? All right, Kara.
"Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way."
Okay. He who now restrains will continue to do so. As we look at the tribulation time, which on your chart is this section in the middle, this 7-year time of span that is specifically outlined in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that period of time is sandwiched between the time here that represents where we are now for the last 2,000 years, and the time in the future, which is called the millennial kingdom of Christ. It is a time of 1,000 years where there's going to be peace on this earth. It is going to be a time of great, it's just going to be wonderful. It's going to be almost, the curse is almost rolled all the way back to the way times were in the Garden of Eden. But between, you can kind of look at this as a sandwich, between the time where we are now and when we get to that time out here, there is this period of time in the middle that is called the tribulation period. It lasts for 7 years. And we have looked, as we've gone through that chart, we've looked at how the church relates to that seven-year span. We looked at how God's wrath relates to it. We looked at the nation of Israel, the Jews, and then we looked at the Gentiles last week, and this week will be the last week on the chart. And we're specifically looking at how Satan is, how his activity is described here during the now period, how it is described during the tribulation period, and how it is going to be described during the millennial. So we're kind of, hopefully we can cover this whole thing this morning. And I just want to encourage you again, wide open for questions. If you've got questions on this or any of the previous topics that we've looked at, please bring them out. If you've got the question, probably somebody else does too, and they're just too bashful to ask the question. So I'm just going to start through these things, and we're going to use 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the description. And as I go through it, much of this is repeat, but if you have questions, anything comes up, just please feel free to bring them up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. During the tribulation, Satan will be unrestrained. During the tribulation, Satan will be unrestrained. That is, at this point, right in here, the first thing that happens is the church is raptured, caught away, caught up. The church is removed. Sometime after that, the Antichrist, Satan personified, is going to make a treaty with Israel. When he makes that treaty, the seven-year clock starts ticking. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 describes this very detailed, very specific. When that seven-year treaty is made, the clock starts ticking. Now let's look at what Scripture says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I need to clear up a few points that I have obviously confused or confounded in the process of our previous lessons. Look down here. Well, let's start at verse 3. Don't let anyone in any way deceive you. Now, that's Paul's way of saying you've already been, you're already confused, you're already, let's shape up here. I want to teach you the truth again, and I want you to listen up. Don't let anyone in any way deceive you, for it will not come, what? The end times, the time, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. All right. Who is the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction? That's Satan, that's the Antichrist. And what he says here is these end times, this time of the tribulation here, this is not going to happen unless and until this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness, is revealed. Now that means that he is very likely in the world right now today, but he is being held in check. Now look at Paul's words as he goes on here. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now we're on the next chart, we're going to show you where that happens. It happens right there at the exact center, 3.5 years into the tribulation period. Satan is there's war in heaven. He's cast out of heaven, and as he comes to this earth, he sets up this object in the temple. He causes an idol to be built. He's going to give apparent life to the idol, so that that idol is going to start talking and moving, and people are just going to be blown away. They're just going to be absolutely blown out of their seats, and they're going to be convinced that he is the Christ. And so it says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. I mean, he claims to be God.
This is talking about the literal temple, or is this a figurative?
This, I believe this is the literal temple in Jerusalem.
That's not yet
built. That is correct.
Okay. And also, that you said he's alive now. You believe?
Well,
he's alive
I believe. that's my opinion. I believe he's.
Your hope.
I believe that he's alive now because I believe he could burst on the scene at any time. As soon as the church is raptured, which could happen this afternoon, when that church is raptured, then this restraint is going to be removed. Let's go on here. Okay, Stan,
so,
sorry.
Maybe you've answered this question before, but just as a matter of clarification. What we're reading in 2 Thessalonians about, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 days. These years that we're talking about here are, what is that in human years, or like, whether it's about 42 months, 1,260 days? I mean, are those God's days or what?
I think, Stan, that's a valid question, and I think the answer to that is that God has gone out of his way to describe this period of time as being 7 literal years. I mean, he's described it in every possible way. 7 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half time. He has just gone out of his way to make sure that we don't try to spiritualize this time and make it thousands of years. It's not. It's going to be 7 years. That's a good question, Kara.
How is it clear as to, like, let's say this Antichrist does exist, or whenever he begins existing, whether it's now or next year, whatever, is Satan in him his whole life? Is it Satan as a man, or does Satan come upon him at a certain point and is just being used by him to get into this position of leadership, and then, when the time is right, then he comes upon him? What's that like?
The best answer I can give to that, Kara, if you would go back and look at the notes that we had on the prophecy section, there are two studies there where we talked about Satan and the first beast that comes up out of the sea and the second beast that comes up out of the earth. There is actually a trinity that is involved in the Antichrist. There is the beast, there is the false prophet, and there is the man of sin. So the answer to your question is very difficult. It appears as though Satan empowers, indwells this man, the Antichrist, and then there is another one who comes on the scene who is the false Christ, and Satan is somehow rather detached from them, so he acts as the father. So the Antichrist is the son, he's the father, and the Holy Spirit is duplicated by the false prophet. So there is a, it has been likened to an unholy trinity. And I guess we shouldn't be overly surprised at that, because Satan is a counterfeiter. Anything that God does, he tries to counterfeit. And so God is a Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Satan is going to come into this world in that manner. He's going to duplicate it. So I believe he starts out indwelling the Antichrist, but then he is separate from that in some way, much like we have trouble understanding the actual Trinity itself.
And so he will be in that person, whatever form of him is in him, is that birth.
He will be in that person, and we know that because if we look at some of the references, it talks about him and the dragon as being Antichrist. It talks about them as being one. So that's the best understanding that we have of that. Good question. Okay, let's go back and look at this restrain again. If you back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was teaching you these things?" So what we know from that verse is that this is not the first time they'd heard that. Paul, while he was pastoring their church at Thessalonica, he was teaching them these things. This was, and it's important that we understand that so that we don't think that studying these kinds of things is like we're off in the weeds somewhere. I mean, this was a central part of what Paul taught to his churches. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Verse 6. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." Now, Bible students have agonized with Paul for years, and they said, "Paul, we don't know what you're talking about here. We don't know." He's talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "You know." And the only reason they would know is because he had already what? He'd already taught them. He just told us that in the verse ahead. Unfortunately, he didn't told us. He didn't write it down. So we have to look at this verse and come up with a conclusion. So he says, "You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way." The Greek language here is very specific. The translation where it says "he who restrains him" means literally "he." It's not some force. It's not some group. It's a he. It's a person. Now, Bible students have struggled with this, and there have been all kinds of theories. Some theories are the restrainer is the church. I have a fundamental problem with that. The church hasn't been very good about restraining anything. And to think that we have the power to restrain Satan is almost laughable. And I'll just take this as an aside. One of the things that Satan has done is to delude the church into believing that the church has this kind of authority over him. And we have this whole movement that talks about binding Satan and restrain. And how many of you have ever seen him? How many of you know where he lives? How many of you know how to get around? How are you going to restrain him? No takers. The church can't do this, folks. God has not given us the ability to do that. But there is a he who does. Who is the he? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the he who restrains Satan. And the picture that is given in this passage is of a strong person with a chain link around a roaring lion who is straining to get loose. That's what it says here. He has been straining to get loose, but he who restrains him will restrain him until he is what? Taken out of the way. Now, there has been some misunderstanding about what I have said on this passage, so I want to back up and be absolutely clear. When this passage says that the restrainer, and I believe the only possibility for the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, I just categorically say that's it. There is nothing else There is no one else in this universe. Even the other angels back off, because Satan is that powerful. But the Holy Spirit does it. He is holding him back. Now, at the point where the Holy Spirit releases him, it is not saying, do not hear this, it is not saying that the Holy Spirit is removed. The Holy Spirit is not removed from this world. How do I know that? For one reason, because people are going to get saved during the tribulation. They're going to get saved by the thousands. But the other thing is, you have to remember that it is a fundamental characteristic of God that He is omnipresent. You can't take God out of this world. It's impossible. He is omnipresent. So what does it mean when it says, when He is taken out of the way? He's taken out of the way in terms of restraining. You understand? It's like, I can see this picture in my mind. It's of a strong man with this chain around this roaring lion that's trying to get loose, and the man lets him loose. The man is not gone, right? The man is still there. He has just been taken out of the way as far as restraining is concerned. Understand? Bob?
Well, he's restrained, but what does that mean? He's still able to influence evil amongst men.
Yeah, you look at what Bob is saying. Well, he's restrained today. What does it mean? Because it looks like he's doing pretty good. And that is a very good point. You need to understand this. If you look at today's world, you can see his influence. Satan is out there. But, folks, he's not able to do what he wants to do. He's not able to do what he wants to do because he's got this choker hold on him. The Holy Spirit is restraining him and preventing him from doing that. Remember when we went to, when we studied the book of Job? And the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came and he accused Job. Did he just automatically have the power to go out and do whatever he wanted to do?
No.
No, he had to what? He had to ask permission. He had to ask the Lord for permission. He said, let me at Job. And God said, you can do this and this, but no further. A choker hold. Choker hold on me. Do you think Satan is doing what he wants to do? Mm-hmm. Not today. But folks, over here, he is. That's the horrifying part of this. The whole thing. When Satan is released, he is going to burst into this world, and it is going to be wickedness on a scale that you can't even comprehend. That's what the book of the Revelation is about. Mark, did you have a question? Okay, let's look down here then and see what happens. Verse 6, you know what restrains him now so that in his time he may be revealed. In other words, the Holy Spirit is holding him back until it is his time. It is his time to be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Back up a minute. Let's look at our chart here again. The church is raptured. Satan is released. The chains are, the restraint is taken off him. The restrainer is removed. He bursts onto the world. We go into this 7-year period of tribulation. But the 7-year time of tribulation does not go on forever, right? In fact, Jesus said if it did go on any longer, what? There would be nothing left on this planet alive. So the days have been shortened. The days have been shortened to 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, what happens? Christ comes back, Revelation 19, he rides out of heaven on a white horse, he brings all the saints with him, he comes back and he absolutely destroys all of the ungodly people that have rebelled during this period. That's what Paul is saying here. When that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And his coming is right here at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. This is all absolutely in concert with all the other scriptures that we have talked about. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders. If you look at our chart here, back here when this whole thing starts, it starts peacefully. If you look at the seals, the seven seals that are opened in the book of the Revelation, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You have the seven seals, then it goes to the seven trumpets, then to the seven bowls. The seven seals start out pretty mild. It's a rider on a white horse who rides out, and he has a bow, but he has no
arrows.
He has no arrows. And it's kind of like peace, peace, all is peace. And of course, at the beginning, when he is trumpeting peace, he has also just signed a treaty with Israel. That's how the whole thing is going to come. Right here when this happens, I don't know how the Antichrist is going to talk about all the people that have disappeared at the rapture. That's been an interesting topic of discussion through the years. All of a sudden, just like that, believers are going to be caught up. We're going to be translated in the twinkling of an eye. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to be gone instantaneously. Somewhere along that period of time, perhaps at the same point, Satan releases Satan, and he begins his work, and he starts out by signing a treaty with Israel. And the whole thing starts out kind of peacefully. But then what's the next horse? The second seal in Revelation. Red horse, which is war, and then we have war, then we have famine, then we have pest. I mean, it just goes. So it starts out hunky-dunky, everything is fine, we love each other, there's going to be free everything. We're not going to have any rules, not going to have any laws, everybody's just going to love each other, everything free. Very quickly evaporates, it goes to war, goes to famines, and then it goes on from there, and it gets worse, and it worse, and it worse, and it worse, and it worsens, and at the midpoint of the tribulation, it gets really bad. Mark, would you scroll down one more chart?
Sure.
I'm sorry.
Isn't a lot of that already going on, though?
It is going on.
Famine?
Somewhat. But during this time, it is going to go on a worldwide space. And we're not seeing those things right now because the church is still here. There are other things that have not happened. So. And that's a very good point, because there have been points in history where the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which is the first four seals, where those have been, that time has been likened to World War II. There have just been some times. But those were, as horrible and as terrible as they were isolated events. What is going to happen here is absolutely worldwide. It's going to be from the North Pole to the South Pole, everything in between, everyone. There are going to be no free passes on this. On?
And also, in the first 3.5 years, everyone is going to be very happy with what's going on. And the ocean goes, if you can fool some of the people some of the time. But everyone is kind of fooled. But at the end of that 3.5 years, everyone knows who that is.
Yeah.
And they know they have been fooled. It's not, because they've been denied of this, but they know for the first time that everyone has
Well, he is going to... There is a point, and what Vaughan is pointing out and several others have pointed out, is that this midpoint, right here, 3.5 years into this 7-year span, at the midpoint of this, there is something that happens that is unique and it's off scale, and it is in Revelation chapter 12. If you would turn back to Revelation chapter 12.
Also, Bill, you know, Carol's saying that the people don't know, or they're wondering what happened to the people that were raptured up, but don't you think that the Antichrist, he knows. He knows Scripture.
He knows what happened, but he'll put his own spin on it somehow or other. He may come on the scene, and my theory is that he's going to come on the scene and he's going to claim responsibility for it. He's going to say, I got rid of all those people. They were the troublemakers. They were the ones that were responsible for all the troubles we've got in the world, and I got rid of them. So I don't know exactly what his story is going to be, because I'm not going to be here and I don't care. But I do think he's going to put a spin on it.
Hey, Bill, I remember that a lot of countries on this planet are going to be affected very little when we're raptured.
That's true. There aren't very many Christians in some countries to cover that. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Now, the dragon's angels are what we refer to as demons, fallen angels. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's the point that I have on your chart right here. This is the point where Satan is cast out to the earth. That has been a surprise to many as we have gone through these studies to realize that Satan has access to heaven. He is, quote, freely able to go into heaven, and he will be able to do that for the first 3.5 years while we're there. We're going to see him. We're going to be exposed to him. We're going to see him as he is. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love life even to death. For this reason, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And how much time is that? 3.5 years. 3.5 years.
If he loses this battle in heaven, why does he think he can win anything else? How does he think he gets stronger?
It doesn't. Why do people think today that because I've gotten away with sin for the last 10 years, I can get away with it for the next 10 years? Why do we think that? I don't know.
You know, Bill, the thing,
total delusion.
The thing I really have a problem with is, why does God tolerate Satan? I can't comprehend that.
That question has been a theological question for millennia. And it is apparent as you go through the scriptures that God has tolerated Satan because he has used him to achieve his goals and to achieve his ends. You see it throughout the scriptures. There is, however, coming a point where he is not going to be tolerated. He is going to be removed. He is going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But even at that point, he is tolerated in the sense that it's not permanent. The Lord lets him out, and at the end of the 1,000 years, there's another great rebellion. But then, at that point, God casts him, the false prophet, them all into the lake of fire, and they are there forever and ever and ever and ever. So he is not going to be tolerated forever. He is tolerated for a time.
Okay.
Yes.
If God can't look on sin, Christ is our mediator, how does he deal with Satan? Wouldn't Satan be just like us? I mean, he had so much sin, and so how does he have that?
Yeah. I think the question that you have is related to that verse that says God is too holy to look upon sin. That verse, what the verse actually says is God is too holy to associate and fellowship with sin. And so there are times when he does that in his forbearance and his mercy. You know, I have to look at myself. I lived 22 years, and I was absolutely as ungodly as they come, and God tolerated me, and I'm so thankful that he is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and allowed time for me to repent and come to Christ, and I trust that there are many of you here this morning that feel the same way. He is that way. So, why does he tolerate Satan? I don't know. It's for his purpose. It's in his mind. He is doing it because it accomplishes his purpose and his will. And that's all I can say. He's God, I'm not.
At the end when Satan is thrown into the abyss, are we going to be so holy that we won't be able to cheat?
Now there's a good question. Actually, what I see is that there is, look, even at this passage that we just had here in Revelation 12, there was rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels. There was cheering going on because finally, after all these thousands of years, Satan was cast out. And at the same time, they were cheering because heaven was free of him. The cry to earth was, woe to you, because he's come down now. He's loose, unrestrained, and he knows he has only a short time, and his wrath is off scale. And that's what makes this last half so horrible, is that Satan is out to kill everyone, all Jews, all people who would name the name of Christ. You either get the mark that he has, or you don't eat, you don't work, you don't do anything. He is going to absolutely dominate this world. Kara?
Well, and isn't our posture Satan, who is evil and the arch enemy of God, totally different from just an unbeliever? I mean, compassion and, you know, God loves every human being, never describes him as loving Satan. He's not trying to woo Satan. He didn't die for Satan.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like, he's a different entity because he's a spiritual being that has
positioned
himself completely against God, and so yes, he defeated his enemy.
I think
so. We don't say, oh, I'm so sorry, Satan, that it didn't go well for you. Like we would an unbeliever that's, you know, reaping destruction in their own life.
I think that's a good observation. We're out of time. Okay.
As I read the scriptures, the whole event of Satan being kicked out of heaven, to me, I've kind of had a hard time getting my mind around the timing of all this, because Jesus talked to Peter and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning.
Right, right.
But yet, and of course, that's in Peter's time. That's, say, 2,000 years ago. But we look at the tribulation, and then he is cast out of heaven again. And you read in Revelation where the great dragon spewed out a river of water to overtake the woman and so forth. It's talking about, you know, Mary and fleeing and trying to capture Jesus. So Jesus saw him fall from heaven, but yet he was kicked out of heaven and pursued the woman before Jesus was born. But yet we see him kicked out of heaven during tribulation. So it's like, at one point, Satan is within the realm of the predictable arts, and then he's, you know, outside of the non-predictable arts, and then he's like quantum mechanical, and it's like, okay. So I kind of get confused about that.
There's
no doubt he gets kicked
out. Engineer here trying to. I can't answer all of those questions, but I'll just pull you back to Revelation 12. And there are a few verses down from where we were. It says in verse 12, "Rejoice, O heavens," so there is rejoicing in heaven, "for you who dwell in them, and you who dwell, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." How long is that? "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman," that's Israel, "who gave birth to the male child," that's Christ. "And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time." That's the last 3.5 years, a time, a year, times, 2 years, half a time, a half a year, 3.5 years. That time, times, and half a time is always a reference to the last 3.5 years. So we know that this event is synchronous with the midpoint of that tribulation. Now the other one, the passage back there in the Gospels where Jesus said he saw, Bible scholars are a little bit bent on that one. Some believe that he was looking forward to this event, and some believe that they saw him falling in a sense of control and power that was happening at that point.
I think, any problem with redistribution and seeing that this could be 4 or 5 or 6 or whatever dimensional as far as time and space like that, but I just find it interesting. Maybe there is a correlation here that I just don't really follow. But the point is taken, though, that he loses, no question.
He loses, Somebody said, "I've read the end of the book," and he loses, and that's
and we win.
And we win, and that's exactly true. I'm going to close up this morning, and I just want to take this time to make sure that you understand that this day of grace that we're in is an enormous gift of the Lord. We are so blessed to be in this age of grace. If you're here this morning without Christ and you can feel His tug in your heart, you feel Him convicting you of these things, and you know that you have never established a personal relationship with Christ where you personally have trusted Him, please do that this morning. Stop and see me. Stop and see Neil. There are some godly women here who would be glad to help you if you feel more comfortable with that. Don't leave this morning without knowing Christ as your Savior. You don't know that you have tomorrow. These things could end in a moment. We are looking for the return of Christ. He's coming back. We don't know when. That's why the Scripture says it's the imminent return of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I beg you in Jesus' name that your name would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, that your name would be renowned upon every corner of this earth. And we know indeed that will happen, and before it comes, we have to go through this terrible time called the tribulation. Lord, I pray that if there is one here this morning who knows in their heart that they have not established that personal relationship with you, Lord, I pray you would convict them, bring them to their knees spiritually before you, that they might confess their sins, repent of their sins, and call upon Christ as your Savior. Thank you for this time this morning. May you seal these words upon our heart. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we might study again and fellowship in the Word. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.